1 Corinthians. I told Dottie as I was giving her the stuff for the bulletin, I'll get you the passage for next week. And then I got busy doing some other things. And so the passage for next week is going to be Psalm 27, 1 through 14. And in this series on unity, we're going to be talking about unity in our desire. Unity in our desire. Psalm 27, 1 through 14. If you want to take that and read through the passage in preparation for next week, that would be great. I have included a couple of things in your bulletin. You may have noticed them already. I don't know what color of sheet you have, but mine are green and orange. One is the basic doctrinal statement. Take that out. We're going to need that in a little bit. All right, so just kind of chuck that someplace where you could have access to it quickly. The other is an outline. A couple of people have suggested that maybe it'd be nice for those who like to have their hand busy to engage the brain to be able to have an outline. So I've got some fill in the blanks. So if you'd like to follow along, hopefully we'll keep this in sync with the message, in sync with what's going to be on the screen. So it's going to be, you know, sometimes you can't do two things at the same time. We're going to try three and see how well we're coordinated. So, but I've got that, and we won't necessarily have that every week, but it is something that we are going to try from time to time, and just see how you like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at beginning of verse 10 and on down through chapter 2 and verse 5, just highlighting a couple things from this particular passage, and there are some others that I would like to do as well. If you're like me and you're already trying to fill in the blanks, I sometimes will do that if pastors have that. I'll say, okay, what's he get? Oh, no, got to cross that one out. Something, that's something else. So follow along. I just want to read a portion of this particular passage to begin with. I'm not going to read the whole thing just for sake of time. But beginning at verse 10, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I want to stop there, but again, we're going to be going through some other verses in that passage. And today our topic is one that many churches want to ignore. It's a topic that isn't very popular among some Christians. They don't like it because it's confining. It's restricting. It can even be, in the opinion of some people, too dogmatic. Many church leaders avoid the topic. They don't want to preach about it because they know that it can be divisive. And so they ignore it. They think it's, some people think it's as dry as a piece of day-old toast. You know how dry that can be. They would rather hear about things that are more relevant or entertaining. They avoid it because it doesn't draw a crowd when its topic is announced for a series that's upcoming. They want something that's going to have sparkle and zip, and so they avoid doing it because they know that it might not fill the seats. But I want to suggest to you this morning that unless we discuss it and hold to it, there can't be unity in the church. We can have unity in every other area, but if we fail at this, if we fail as a church, we will fall as a church. Our topic today is on, you guessed it because it's on the screen already, isn't it? Unity in our doctrine. Unity in our doctrine. Doctrine simply means something that is taught. Something that is taught. It comes from the Greek word didache, and it has two meanings. One meaning is the things that we teach, the content, the material. The other meaning, depending on the context of the word in which it appears in a particular passage, can refer to the act of teaching. So we have on one hand someone who is a teacher, but also the things that are taught. That is the simplest word that we can come up with the word doctrine. When the word is translated to mean what is taught, it stresses the authority of what is being taught. So we could go so far as to say that it's something that is dogmatic. It is something that we stand on, that we hold to, that we believe firmly. According to the dictionary, doctrine is the principles or the creeds of a religion. What we teach, and then what we believe about what we teach. It's not just a matter of what we teach. A person can teach something, but not really believe it in his heart. Would you agree? We can teach something and not believe it, but when it comes to doctrine, it is something that is taught and believed. It becomes something that we adhere to, something that we follow. Doctrinal beliefs are carefully worked out principles that are taught and it's advocated by its adherents. Doctrine becomes dogma when it is handed down from one generation to the next, and so on as it continues down the line of people who hear it, believe it, and then pass it on. It becomes a tenet when it's defended. When we stand up, and if I could use the word apologetic, not that I'm apologizing, but I'm standing because I believe it, and that's what I'm going to teach. Doctrine becomes the framework that guides the decisions of a church or an organization. Did you catch that? Doctrine becomes the framework that guides a church or an organization. It guides what is taught and believed by its members. Now, I have an opinion, and it's just my opinion, but I believe that the church is in the state it's in today because it has not anchored itself in doctrinal beliefs. Rather than doctrine shaping the church has shaped its doctrine. The church has gone adrift from its moorings. I want to give you an example of something that I read this last week. Maybe you saw it as well. And it's not that I agree with much of what the Catholic Church believes, but this last week they issued a survey, global survey, and its premise is to be able to understand what's happening in the Catholic Church today, so that in a short time there's going to be a meeting of all the cardinals, and they want to be able to take the information from this survey and be able to discuss how it can provide pastoral care among today's changing family, including same-sex marriage. There isn't much that I agree with the Catholic Church, but I have agreed with their stand on marriage, the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. If they, in their survey, come to the conclusion that they need to change their beliefs on that stance of lifestyle, see, if they're going to compromise in one area, what's to say that they're going to compromise in another area of which we know Scripture stands so clearly? Many churches have changed their doctrine because they no longer believe that the Bible is infallible. They no longer believe that the Bible is inspired. They no longer believe that the Bible is authoritative. Many have come to believe that Jesus was just an ordinary man with some extraordinary abilities. They deny the virgin birth. They deny his deity, that he was God come in the flesh. They deny the redemptive work on the cross. Many have changed their views on the idea of salvation as solely of God through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, who paid the debt for us through his blood, but who rose again. Instead, they want to believe that whatever method that you believe, whatever way you want to believe that you can get to heaven, that's okay, because eventually we're all going to get there. They've changed that. It's not just the world, that's churches today who are following in the footsteps of culture. Many churches have no problem changing their doctrine to fit the changing world that we live in. One day there was an art enthusiast who came home with a painting of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he was very proud of this particular painting, and to show it off, he had it in his study. It was something that he wanted to remind himself of, and he hung it behind his desk in his study. And he admired it, and day after day he would look at it as he came into his study. One morning he noticed something different, that the frame was askew, it was tilted a bit. And so he went over and straightened the frame back up, and he admired it and went back about his business. And then the next day he came in and the frame was tilted again. And he straightened it back up. And this happened for a number of days. He would straighten it up. The next morning he'd come in and it was crooked. Finally, he approached his housekeeper and asked if she was the one who was moving the picture. And she said, "Yes, because I think that the tower needs to be straight." Many people want to tilt doctrine to their own liking to justify their actions or opinions. Scripture is always hung right just the way it is. We don't need to tamper with it. We don't need to move it a bit. Cain did that with his sacrifice of grain, didn't he? He wanted to move doctrine to his own fitting. The Israelites did that when they were gathered and Moses was up on the hill getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and they came along and said, "We need something visible to worship." And so Aaron crafted those golden calves. Doctrine is indispensable to Christianity. Without it, Christianity does not exist. It would kind of be like taking oxygen or water away from us humans. We can't live without either. We need them. The church needs doctrine just as much as we need oxygen and water. Without to remember that our duty is to fit our doctrines to the Lord and not to fit our Lord into our doctrines. Rather than bring the main dish, rather than bring the main dish, we use him as the salt to flavor what we have made the main dish to become. We need to have doctrine as it is. And that's the problem with the church today. It seems that they're about changing their view on Scripture to fit what they believe instead of shaping their beliefs around what Scripture says. A couple of years ago, we were at a family gathering, an extended family, and something my cousin has done for about 20 years, having a fall hayride and bonfire. And so a couple of years ago, we were on this hayride, and I was visiting with one of my cousins, and he was asking me what kind of church we were. And I said, "We're a non-denominational church. We're not affiliated with any denomination." And he is like that. He said, "That's good. I like non-denominational churches." You see, he thinks that a non-denominational church is open to any kind of belief. That's why he likes it. He couldn't be further from the truth, because we hold to a standard that we believe comes from God's Word. Our church spent a considerable amount of time on crafting a doctrinal statement, and that's what you have here. I would like for us to take that sheet this morning and reaffirm what we believe. So I'm going to invite you to take that, and I want us to read this together. This is what we believe. So, together, we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, divinely inspired through men, and are, in the original form, without error or contradiction. We believe in one God, eternally and equally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that salvation is ours by faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe that He died in our place as a payment for our sins, and that He was buried and rose again the third day as proof that he had victory over death and the grave. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can and will save our souls if our faith is placed in him. We believe that the Holy Spirit is equally God and that he is our divine teacher and intercessor. We believe that the Spirit of God imparts a spiritual gift as he so desires for the purpose of evangelism and edification within the body of Christ. We believe that he indwells the believer at the moment of conversion and will never leave us or forsake us. We believe that the believer is eternally secure in Jesus Christ and that salvation by faith in Jesus can never be destroyed or deserted. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ. We will be raised to share in his kingdom and glory. We also believe that the unrighteous dead will be raised to judgment and everlasting punishment. We believe the return of Jesus Christ will be before the establishment of his kingdom and that his gathering of the saints could appear at any moment. We believe that the true church is comprised of all believers, regardless of age, sex, or race, and is called the body of Christ in the Scriptures. I would encourage you to take that and keep it in your Bible and from time to time remind yourself what we as a church believe. It's important of what we know we stand for. That is our basic doctrinal standard. If we don't agree on these core statements, then we will not be in unity about many things. What we believe serves as a daily guide for Christian living as well as help to refute false doctrines. See, it's one thing to believe basic doctrines. It is yet another thing to practice them. Doctrine, I want you to get this. Doctrine always leads to something that is practical. How do I know that? Why do I say that? If you're to read the writings of Paul, his letters to the various churches, what does he always begin with? Something that's doctrinal. Why does he begin that? In most cases, Paul is addressing concerns that he has heard about that have come from those particular churches. There are concerns about practical daily living. Now, in some cases, yes, they are addressing some of the doctrinal issues. But by and large, it's about practical Christian living. And he begins with doctrine because it is from there that helps develop the framework by which we live daily. And so it's important that we understand doctrine because that helps us to be able to understand how we're supposed to live. So doctrine always leads to something that is practical. Doctrine must not only affect what we believe, but also how we live. To negate the teaching of doctrine is to negate the strength by which we live out the Christian life on a daily basis. Emory Bancroft, in his book Elemental Theology, has this to say: the attitude taken toward the Scriptures themselves governs in a large measure the conceptions and conclusions drawn from their teachings. If they are regarded as fully authoritative upon the subjects with which they deal, then their positive statements constitute the sole foundation for Christian doctrine. What's he saying? What he's saying is very simple. How we live is what we come to believe this Bible has to say. That's what he's saying. Our actions are guided by what we believe, by our doctrines. Too often we hear people say that it's a nice statement. They can read something like this and they say, boy, that's nice. It's nice for you, but it's not for me. They don't believe it. Doctrine should always lead to some practical application. That each of us hold to these key doctrinal statements is essential for church unity. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he warned about. So, we want to talk about a warning about doctrinal factions. A warning about doctrinal factions, and it's in this passage that we have drawn our attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul begins by appealing to them as brothers. The word appeal comes from the basic word to come alongside of, to be a comfort. It's the same word, the same root word that we see when Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit being our comforter. He is saying, I'm coming alongside you. I'm putting my arm around you as brothers. We are connected. There is a fellowship between us because of Jesus Christ. And because of that fellowship, there is unity. But he goes on to say, as we read it early in the beginning of our message, that I have heard from some folks. That's not a faith. There's division among you. There's a schism. There's a rip in the unity that should otherwise exist. Paul is telling them not to lose sight of who they belong to, that their actions were not reflecting the character and the will of God, that they should be in unity. Now, he cites individuals that didn't want to disrupt the unity of the church. Christ certainly didn't want to have disunity. He prayed about it, after all, in John 17. Paul and Apollos and Peter were the others that are spoken about here in this particular passage. And he's saying that, you know, all these folks taught the same thing. Now, they had unique styles, but you know what? The church is divided. You want to belong to certain Bible study groups based on that. And so there was a faction that existed in the church. So he heard about it, and then he begins in verse 13, and he says, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obviously what? No, he's not divided. Did Paul sacrifice himself for anybody? That's a rhetorical question as well, because the obvious answer is no. Paul could no more sacrifice himself on behalf of others for salvation than you or I could. I mean, it might as well have been a turnip or a marshmallow, neither of which can provide anything by sacrificing them. I've sacrificed many marshmallows on a campfire, but they aren't going to save anybody. And Paul is saying that it's ludicrous to think that I could die for somebody. It's only Christ. Got to come to the reality of that. So let's bring about unity. Then in verse 17, he explains the purpose for which he was sent. And he was sent to preach the gospel. And how was he to preach it? It says here, he came not with human wisdom. I didn't want to come to be persuasive. I recently read about a youth rally that gathered about 1,000 teens. That's not a rally. That's chaos. But here they are, and this speaker was eloquent, and he had story after story, and he was urging the kids to consider what he was talking about, and he was using a lot of stories that really worked on their emotions. And at the end, he gave an invitation, and there were several hundred of the teens who wanted to respond. And so the counselor, the volunteer who was relating this particular story, was saying that as he began to counsel with the kids individually, why did you come forward? Why did you want to make a decision? And they said, I don't know. The story was just so compelling. I felt like I needed to do something, but I don't know what. I can tell you stories. We can do all kinds of things. We can have entertainment. I can work on your emotions. I can have you in the palm of my hand. But at the end of the day, if I haven't given the gospel, if I haven't shared doctrine, then I am just an eloquent speaker. And so it is that he's writing and saying, you know what? We need to hold true to the gospel. I have come, see, he says here, not with words of human wisdom, so that the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. We can tug on the emotional strings of your heart. But I'm here to say that if we just have a convincing of the head without a conviction of the heart, we have just wasted time. The Jews saw the cross as a stumbling block. They held on to the text that says that the cross is a curse. So how could this guy who claimed to be the Messiah be the one who's condemned on a cross? We don't believe that. The Gentiles thought the cross was a sign of weakness. No true citizen of Rome would ever be caught dead literally on it. They mocked the cross. Archaeologists unearthed near Rome a caricature of Christianity. And what they found was rather startling from that first century as a depiction of what people thought of the cross. It was a cross, and on the top of the cross was a donkey's head. You see, they think it's foolish. They think it is something that just doesn't make any sense. Someone has said to me that if I wanted to reach teens, I needed to change my preaching. Well, I want to rephrase what verse 17 says in a Howeism. For Christ did not send me to be a trained illusionist to trick people into believing. You see, that's what some people want to do. They want to give you something and then convince you that that's what you need to believe. But I'm not here to do that. I'm not an illusionist. I'm not an eloquent speaker by any means. I could be a gifted orator, persuade people, but I have been sent to preach the gospel of the cross, otherwise the cross has no power. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's a power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. Jump down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith not rest in the man's wisdom, but in the power of God. Paul told the Corinthians without apology or excuse that he came to proclaim the gospel to them. He went on to remind them that the Jews wanted a sign. Show us a sign and we'll believe. But isn't that what Jesus did all along? He showed them signs. I mean, the very first one was the miracle at Cana when he turned the water into wine. That was a sign. I am who I say I am. Believe. And all through His ministry, He healed people. He healed the blind and the deaf and the mute. He healed diseases. He cast out demons. He showed them all kinds of signs. He even raised someone from the dead. Show us a sign. We want more and we'll believe. But did they? Did they fall down in repentance and say, well, yes, you are? No, they didn't. No matter how many signs, and Jesus said, I only give you one sign, and that sign is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights, and then he was spit out on dry land. And the same way that's a sign that the Son of Man is going to be hung on a cross, and in 3 days after he dies, he's going to be raised up. That's the only sign you're going to get. The Gentiles didn't want a sign. They were into knowledge, into wisdom, into philosophy. And so they believed that they wanted to hear more about it. They liked to analyze and debate different ideas. They didn't care about whether it was truth. They just wanted to hear about it so that they could debate it. Tell us what you believe and we'll consider it. That's why some preaching has become... That's what some preaching has become today. Nothing more than philosophical mumbo-jumbo is presented as something to consider, not something that is absolute. Tell us what you believe, and we'll think about it, and if we like it, we'll agree with it and maybe live by it. Paul strolled into Athens, and he observed the statues. You remember that story in Acts. And he saw all of those statues, including one that was to an unknown god. He came in to Athens and he said, I want to declare to you whom you serve in ignorance is the living true God. Some of them were curious and wanted to hear more, but others ridiculed him. That is the response to doctrine. Paul did not come with persuasive words to attempt to convince them. He spoke about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and allowed the power of the gospel to work in hearts. He didn't want to say that somebody was persuaded on account of his eloquence. For there to be unity in the church, we must believe and practice the core doctrines of Scripture. It will help us to avoid doctrinal factions. But the second thing I want to suggest is that there is a warning about doctrinal fabrication. A warning about doctrinal fabrication. Having a strong doctrinal position that we hold as a church and as individuals will help us to stand strong against false doctrines. See, if you stand for nothing, you will fall for what? Anything. And time again, Jesus warned about false teachers, specifically the Pharisees. Paul also warned from time to time in his ministry about false teachers, how important it is to stand solidly on God's Word, because that will help you to be able to differentiate between what is truth and what is error. So there's a warning about doctrinal fabrication. Romans 16, turn in your Bibles to that. Romans 16. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers, here it is. As Paul concludes his letter to the church at Rome, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings. It's the word in the Greek, didache, which also means doctrine. That are contrary to the teachings or the doctrines you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy chapter 6. You notice verses 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. According to 2 Corinthians 2:17, false teachers corrupt the Word of God. They corrupt it by incorrectly interpreting what the Bible says, making subtle changes to it, or even just flat out denying it. You see, atheists like to argue from an incorrect and incomplete understanding of Scripture. They want to take something out of context and say, see, this is what the Bible says or what it teaches. You see, you can go to Psalms and they can say, see, the Bible says there is no God. But if they read it in context, they would understand that it is the fool who has said there is no God. So, consider what John had to say of false teachers. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching, doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching or the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this doctrine, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. We need to watch out for false teachers. When it comes to the Bible and its authority, you cannot pick and choose what you want to believe and the rest you can just leave. Many people want to approach doctrine the way they approach a buffet. They grab their plate and they wander around the different areas of food and they look for the things they like and they ignore the things they don't like. I like fried chicken and I like ham, but I'll avoid the meatloaf. I'll get a big helping of mashed potatoes, but I'm going to stay away from the boiled cabbage. You know, they want to pick and choose the things that they want. That's how they approach doctrine. I'll take a little bit of the angels and the Holy Spirit because I think they can help me. I like what they do. But I don't want to have anything, well, maybe a little bit of Christ because the doctrine of Christ because after all, it says that he can do miracles and I've got the promotion that I'm hoping to get, so I'll take that, but I don't want anything else. They certainly want to avoid the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of man's depravity. You know, they want to have man's good side view. I'll take just a dose of eschatology. I don't want all of it because I can't understand those ugly frog things that are spirits and I don't understand anything else, but I do like heaven. And I do like that there isn't going to be any more death. And that's how false teachers want to come in. They want to pick and choose what you can believe and what you can ignore. We need to watch out. Hebrews 13:9 tells us not to be carried away by all kinds of strange doctrines or teachings. Some people like to mix doctrine. They take a bit from the Bible and then they add their own ideas. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9 that their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's what world religions do, isn't it? Hare Krishnas believe that there's a God. They believe in prayer. But they don't believe in prayer to a God that we believe in. So they want to take things that we believe in as well and mix them with their own ideas. Mark 4:24 says, "Take heed what you hear." Right doctrine becomes our shield against falsehood. And then if I'm still on course back there, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." The truth of God's Word will shape you. That's why it's important that each of us become a student of doctrine. And our time has gone, and I have one more full point with a lot of things that I want to talk. So if I could encourage you to come back, we're going to finish this next week because it's too important for us to hold on to and end today. So those in Sunday school who are facilitators, I'll leave it to you if you want to go on with next week's topic or if you want to continue on with this. You've got the notes, right? So you could use these as your study questions for Sunday school. And then we'll handle the Psalm 27. See, Dottie, there was a reason we left that at 1 Corinthians because we're going to come back to it. And then we will do the one on doctrine in our desire because Psalm 27 is about Thanksgiving. And we're approaching that time. And so I wanted us to understand that as a church, we need to be thankful. God has given us so much. But today, understand that we cannot have, as a church, factions and stay unified. We cannot have false or fabrications within the church and stay unified. And so let's end that right here. And I'm going to pick up and we'll develop more next week and look at this passage and these ideas as we continue this thought. So will you close in prayer with me this morning? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to give you a challenge. It's going to be the same one next week, but you can get a jump start on it this week. Because there is an importance of our understanding what doctrine is. It can be dry, we can think that, but again, it's about application. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? And so the challenge this morning for you, as you're talking to the Lord and asking for His guidance. If you say, you know, Lord, I have been reading the Bible, but I haven't been reading it like I should. I haven't been understanding doctrine because it helps frame how I live. And if that's going to be the challenge that you want to take, that you want to study more so that you understand how you should live based on what you believe God's Word to say, would you raise your hand up? I want to pray for you. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, again, you have seen the hands and know the hearts, and I want to ask that together we will become greater students of your Word with the desire to know you and what we should believe you have taught us through your Word so that it will drive what we do, how we live, how we act. We need to not just study it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to divide it rightly, but we also need to live it out. It's not just enough to know it. We have to live it. And so that's my prayer for us as we go forward, that we understand doctrine, but we understand it with the intent of helping us live to become more like you. And we'll thank you for what you're going to continue to do in us and through us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.